Good morning, everyone. The second chapter of Ephesians provides us with one of the clearest explanations of salvation in the entire New Testament. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, describes the human condition in great detail. It shows us the powers at work that held us captive. It explains our complete inability to rescue ourselves, and then it explains that God saves us not by our works, but by his grace. This passage also presents us with a set of glorious contrasts. It describes us before and after we were saved. Before, we were spiritually dead. Now, we've been raised with Christ. Before, we were under the power of Satan. Now, we've been rescued by Christ. Before, we carried out the works of the flesh. Now we walk in good works prepared in advance for us. Before, we were children of wrath. Now we look forward to the coming ages when God will show us his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so first, we see what we are by nature in our fallen states, and then we see what God has made us by his grace in Christ. Now this morning, we're going to focus our attention on that first part, on our fallen condition. We're going to spend most of our time meditating on our sinful nature, our enslavement to different forces, and the just judgment of God that stood against us. We're going to focus on the bad news of our situation apart from Christ to help us appreciate the good news of the gospel. And so today we'll study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. These verses set the stage for us. This small section is designed to show us our inability to do anything whatsoever to save ourselves. It forces us to see from multiple angles that we were in need of rescue. Not a helping hand, not a little assistance, we didn't need a boost. We were dead, and we needed God to raise us up. And so this opening section, what it does is it destroys any false sense of merit or self-righteousness or boasting. It exposes our fallen nature, it reveals our captivity to multiple forces, and it shows us our destiny apart from God's sovereign intervention. It draws a seemingly hopeless picture of sin, enslavement, and wrath before it shows us the hope of the gospel because God has decided to act towards us in his grace. So again, we're going to study Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but let's read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Tony Merida wrote this. He said, Paul draws our attention to the depth of our depravity in order to magnify the mercy and grace of God in saving us, like a black cloth on which a beautiful diamond sits. And Paul gives us the diamond of the gospel with two of the sweetest words in the Bible, but God. Christian, behold your biography. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we desire to hear from you and to learn from your word, and so we ask that you would humble us through your scriptures and cause us to freshly appreciate the gospel and the grace that has been shown to us. Please, God, revive our hearts and bring sinners to yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read Ephesians 2, verse 1 again. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So, apart from Christ, this is our condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And here, obviously, Paul's not referring to biological death, but to spiritual death. Before a person comes to Christ, you can check their pulse, and of course, you'll find it. He's referring here to a spiritual reality. And we can actually trace this idea of spiritual death all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Listen to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, as you know, Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and they ate. But they did not physically die. Their life on earth continued, and physical death came much, much later on. And so their death on that same day was spiritual in nature. They were cut off from God, the giver of life. Their relationship with God changed, and now they were separated from him, and that is spiritual death. And we actually need to take this one step further and recognize another truth from Scripture. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that Adam's sin impacted not only himself, but the rest of the human race. His sin brought us into a state of death and condemnation. And so we come into the world already corrupted by sin. We are from the start condemned and spiritually dead. We are, as Ephesians 2:1 puts it, dead in trespasses and sins. And so we don't come into the world, as people often say, as a blank slate or morally neutral. That's not true. We come into the world as sinners who are separated from the God of life, and we are in desperate need of eternal life. And so let's meditate on the inspired words in this verse. We're told here that we're dead in trespasses and sins. So what do those words mean? Well, the word trespass, it involves crossing a boundary that we weren't meant to cross. It speaks of leaving the right path to go where we're not permitted to go. And so it's a vivid picture of breaking God's rules and rebelling against our Maker. The word sin is an archery term. It refers to an arrow which falls short of the target. It misses the mark. And so this picture is the way that we fail to meet God's perfect standards. As Romans 3:23 puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John Stott gave this helpful explanation, even though I will admit it hurts a bit to hear. All right? So a trespass is a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. A sin, however, means rather a missing of the mark, a falling short of a standard. Together, these two words cover the positive and negative, or active and passive aspects of human wrongdoing. That is to say, our sins of commission and omission. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. Before God, we're both rebels and failures. And so you can see here that the picture is bleak. We're on the wrong path. We can never meet the standard of God's perfect holiness. We've already violated it. We're spiritually lifeless. And so clearly, we're in no position to do anything to save ourselves. We're not only condemned, we're powerless to do anything about it. Brian Chappell put it like this. He said, the picture of our pre-Christian state is devastating. By nature and practice, we are spiritually lifeless. Our status before God is that of dead people. Nothing convinces me more of the need for the sovereign initiative of the loving God for my salvation than this assessment in Scripture of my total inability to save myself. The dead cannot save themselves. We are spiritually dead prior to God giving us new life. The spiritual life we have must be His doing and is to His glory alone. All right, what I'd like to do now is to read verses 1 through 3 again. And as we read, I want you to look for those powers that held us captive before we came to Christ. And to be specific, I want you to look for the world, the devil, and the flesh. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so you can see that Paul's not done describing our helpless state before we came to Christ. We were not only dead, we were also enslaved. And we were enslaved by three different masters. The first power that ruled over us was the world. And more literally, Paul actually writes here, the age of the world. The age of the world. And so Paul's actually describing this present place and time in which we live as an evil age in contrast to the age to come after the Lord returns. He's furthermore describing the world as a power which shaped our thinking and our beliefs and our morality and our goals. The word world is used many different ways in the Bible, but here it refers to the secular, godless society and culture which the unregenerate create and expect everyone to conform to. And apart from Christ, that's exactly what we do. The world is the context into which we're born and in which we live, and so we just naturally adapt to it. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Again, the world describes the values and attitudes of unredeemed, unregenerate humanity. Worldliness describes our materialism, our unbelief. It describes the way that society just rejects God's ways and approves of our own sinful lusts. Worldliness can be seen in our society's fashion and music and economy and policies and entertainment and in so many different ways. I think one of the most helpful ways to recognize the world is this. The world makes evil seem normal, and it makes holiness seem weird. That's what the world does. And so apart from Christ, we live under the power and influence of the world. That's one of the things that held us captive before we came to Christ. The second power that ruled over us was the prince of the power of the air. Now, the word translated as prince here could also be translated as ruler, and this is a title that is often given to the devil or Satan, which is the angel that led the rebellion against God in heaven. And I'll give you a few examples. John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And Matthew 12, 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And so here, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. It's an interesting title. And so my question is, why did Paul use it? Why did Paul describe Satan that way in this particular text? Well, the Bible presents us with a tiered cosmology, all right? The Bible presents us with a tiered cosmology. So at the top is heaven, and at the bottom is Sheol, and somewhere in the middle is earth. The lower tier has different compartments. There's a place for the wicked dead, and there's Tartarus for some of the angels that sin. The upper tier also has a series of divisions as well. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul said that he knew a man who went to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2, a reference to himself for sure. And so the word heir, what I'm getting at here is this. The word heir refers to one of those divisions, one of those heavenly divisions. It was a middle heavenly region. The word heir refers to a middle heavenly region. Now, in the ancient world, it was commonly held that fallen spirits lived, that they dwelt in this middle division. They dwelt in between the highest heaven, where God dwelt, and the earth. And they influenced things that happened on the earth. And so they exercised power over specific regions and areas on the planet. And so Satan is here identified as the ruler over all of these cosmic principalities and powers that dwell above us and influence things that happen on earth. Not only does he rule over these cosmic forces of evil, he furthermore, according to our text, is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, at work. So the word translated at work is energeo, and we actually get our word energy from it. The idea is that Satan is active, that Satan is very effective in ruling over fallen mankind. Now, I know most people do not believe it, but it's true. It's actually part of his deception. It's like they're in his matrix, and for the most part, they don't even know it. As John said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And so like the Pharisees, people don't even see the truth of their situation. They don't sense their own captivity. And that's how far his control runs. Now, Paul's title for Satan here, it's inspired by the Spirit of God, and it has a purpose. It locates the realm of his power. It shows the limits of his authority. And so I want you to think about it this way. Jesus came down from heaven and lived on earth, and Satan couldn't stop him. While he was here, Jesus cast out demons and established the kingdom of God, and Satan couldn't stop him. Then he died and rose again, paying for sins and defeating death, and Satan couldn't stop him. And then Jesus ascended to the highest heaven, to the right hand of God, and from there, Jesus has exercised his authority, and he is causing the kingdom to expand all across the globe through the church. Satan and all of his principalities and powers cannot do anything to stop Jesus. They can't do anything to stop his plan. And so the devil's power is limited, it's restricted, and he will be completely overcome and conquered by the one who reigns on high. And so there's some interesting things going on here with the biblical cosmology. I actually hope to say a lot more about this later on in our study in Ephesians, Lord willing. But amazing as all this is, the point here is that unregenerate humanity is enslaved under Satan's control. Fallen humanity has sided with God's enemy and has become God's enemies themselves. All right? Now, the third power that ruled over us was the flesh. And John Stott gave a helpful explanation. He said, "The third influence which holds us in bondage is the passions of the flesh," where flesh means not the living fabric that covers our bony skeleton, but our fallen, self-centered human nature. And so the flesh refers to that enemy within that's opposed to God. It's described this way in other New Testament letters. Romans 8:7-8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And then Galatians 5:19-21, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, as you can see, the flesh lusts after those things that God forbids, and it leads us to eternal destruction. Paul is still not done describing our helpless situation before we're saved. We're not only dead and enslaved by three different masters, we were also, if left to ourselves, destined to experience the wrath of God. Verse 3 ends with these words, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Because of who we were, which is rebels at heart, and what we've done against God, trespasses and sins, we deserve God's righteous judgment. We've joined in with the world, and together we've defied our Maker. We've aligned with his enemy, and we've given in to our own evil desires and lusts. Therefore, because God is holy and because God is just, we deserve to experience his wrath. We deserve hellfire. We deserve eternal punishment. That's what we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Application. We need to think about our sinfulness. We need to actually contemplate it. I know it's not a happy subject, but we need to face it. If we fail to understand the problem of our sin, we won't understand and appreciate God's solution. John Stott wrote this, and I thought it was just full of wisdom and insight. He said, "It is a failure to recognize the gravity of the human condition which explains people's superficial remedies. A radical disease requires a radical remedy." And that's why people come up with so much nonsense when they start to think about how they can be made right with God. "Well, I'll just say a few Hail Marys. I'll just do a few good deeds." And they think it's covered because they haven't understood how deeply they've offended the Creator. And so they come up with superficial remedies because they don't see the depth of their problem. The picture is dark. We need to face it. It is dark. We're messed up. We're rebels and failures. Humanity is dead, enslaved, and condemned. We're separated from God. Apart from Christ, we're controlled by forces around us, we're controlled by forces above us, and we're controlled by forces within us that are all opposed to God. We rightly deserve to experience his wrath. That is who we are by nature, because of the fall, and we're utterly powerless to save ourselves. Unless God intervenes, this is the conclusion you should come to. Unless God intervenes and does something on our behalf, we have no hope. Which is why we continue to read in verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." As I said earlier, these three verses, they set the stage. This small section is designed to show us our inability to do anything whatsoever to save ourselves so that we will recognize that only God can save us. We can't desire our way out. We can't work our way out. There's nothing we can do to free ourselves. We can't do anything. And the simple reason is this: we're dead. We can't do anything. We need God to save us by raising us up with Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. And so I want to apply these things by speaking to two groups, first to believers and then to unbelievers. And so, believers, I want to remind you that this book was written, we saw at the very beginning, to the saints who are in Ephesus, Ephesians 1:1. And so it's written to believers. This is good for believers to meditate upon. It's good for us to remember our situation when God saved us, to remember that we were once dead, but now we're alive. We were enslaved, but we've been set free. We were under his wrath, but now we're justified. You see, those truths should empower us to walk in the freedom that's been purchased for us and cause us to look for opportunity to do good works rather than to continue in the sins and the trespasses that used to characterize us, right? We should leave those things behind. For the unbeliever, let me say this. This text exposes you to the reality of your situation. Apart from Christ, you're dead, you're enslaved, and you are destined to experience God's wrath. It's really important for you to understand that what the world tells you and what your own conscience may even tell you isn't true, because what you tend to think is that you're pretty much good, you're doing pretty well, and you've just made a few mistakes here and there because, hey, we're all human and we all make mistakes. The Bible teaches something much more radical. It teaches that your nature is corrupted and that the remedy isn't within you, rather sin is. The fix isn't in your power, you're dead. You can't work your way out. And that's the bad news, but praise be to God, there is a solution. The Bible tells us that there is good news. God sent his son Jesus into the world, and unlike us, he didn't conform to it. He didn't submit to Satan, and he didn't give in to any temptation. He lived a perfect life, and that means that he didn't deserve to die, but he did. He died not because he sinned, but to pay for the sins of others. He paid the penalty that we deserve, and then he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, and from there he will return one day in power and great glory. What are you to do with this good news? Simple. Believe it. Believe it. Place your faith in Christ, not in your works, not in your performance, not in your righteousness. Trust that Jesus' death and resurrection can bring you to life, can set you free from your enslavements, and it can secure your forgiveness before God. God is willing to save you because he is a God of great grace and mercy. Let me close by reading two passages of Scripture. The first quote comes from Jesus, the second from the Apostle Paul. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.